The first three chapters of Nehemiah that we looked at informed us about this guy, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, king of Persia, told us about Nehemiah's prayerful devotion and forming a vision and initiating of action in the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem, of the wall around Jerusalem and the gates. The gates had been burned, the wall had fallen down, and yet Nehemiah prayed and caught the vision and volunteered and now has initiated the action to do this. Where we are in Nehemiah chapter 4, the construction has now begun, and so has the opposition. You'll find in life that any time you go to do something for the Lord, there's not only action, there's not only construction, but there's also opposition. And from the very moment, it seems, that you set your mind to do something, here it comes. And sometimes it's real, sometimes it's not, sometimes it's only perceived. I can remember when Nehemiah had gotten the gumption to really say, okay, I'm going to ask the king. I've been praying about this for a while. And his face was sad because of the situation in Jerusalem. And what happens? The king says, hey, that's sadness on your face. Don't you know that's against the law? Well, he was sorely afraid. He thought he was going to be killed. And yet God was working behind the scenes. So what he thought initially was opposition was no. In fact, there was nothing there. Sometimes opposition is a figment of our imagination, but very often it's not. And what we see, as soon as he set his mind to do it, and he got the letters for the timber from the king's forest, and he had the escort of the people from the army, the officers and the horsemen from the army, as soon as he rolled into town with that group, what did we read? In chapter 2, in verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, and it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So now we've got some opponents, some enemies, some people that aren't pleased with what's going on here. And then when the work began shortly thereafter, the opposition became active. And we see in verse 19 of chapter 2, and I might be stretching some of you memory-wise, but it says in verse 19 that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered and said to them, and I can just kind of picture that chicken-headed shake, you know. So I answered and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Well, chapter 3 told us about the builders of the walls, but now that we get to chapter 4, Nehemiah documents more details about this opposition, because it's more than they were displeased. It's more than, oh, they didn't like us and they said mean things. In chapter 4, we're going to see this whole gamut running of opponents and what they do. And this is not the imagined opposition that some of us are guilty of having vain imaginations about bad things. This is really bad stuff that they were having to endure. So what we see is in verse 1 of chapter 4, Nehemiah writes, now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry. He became furious and very angry, and those are two different things apparently. He became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. And I can just picture this. They're talking about it. He's mad. He's got an axe to grind. And he starts saying things like, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, now this is kind of the partner in crime who picks up on it and goes, yeah, Muggsy, yeah, they're, you know. And he goes, well, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Yeah. And everyone's looking at him going, whatever. So they're talking bad about them. And no doubt you've been in the situation where you've been mocked. They were certainly being mocked. The mocking was belittling their work. Just the fact that they were doing, you know, what are they doing? Are they going to restore it? Their craftsmanship, you know, oh, if a fox jumped on that wall, it would fall down. I don't know if you've seen a fox out of the church property. We have them every once in a while in the dusk, as the sun's setting. And they're little things. They're like a big cat or a small dog. And if I was building a fence and my neighbor came by and said, you know, if a fox jumped on that fence, it'd fall right over, I'd be offended. Well, stone walls to protect a city, you can imagine that this is a very mocking insult. They are insulting their craftsmanship. They're mocking their motivation, you know, and they're mocking their vision even. Can they finish in a day? Can they do this? That what are these feeble Jews doing? And the more I've considered this, the more I've come to realize that being mocked is one of our greatest fears. You know, there are surveys that say, what are your greatest fear? And a lot of people say, well, I'm really afraid of flying. The number one biggest fear, public speaking. I've never understood that specifically, that I think that's kind of cool, personally. But very rarely are the questions, I'm afraid of being made fun of. That's never really an option to be, you know, that would have to be in our top two. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid of being made fun of. And why is that? Because just about every one of us, when we were little kids, we got chosen to be scapegoat of the day, recipient of ridicule. And except for like the couple of you that were the ridiculers, but the rest of us have been permanently scarred and psychologically damaged by it. You should see my counseling bills. We're afraid of being made fun of. Now, when I was a kid, I was in elementary school in the early 70s, and some of you are like, oh, man, all the ones who were born after that are all gone. The rest of you are going, he did a little kid. He did a little spurt. When I was in elementary school in the early 70s, and back then, you remember what hair was like back then? Hair was big back then. It's getting big again now, but hair was big. And when your mom made you get a haircut, when she took you to get a haircut, it was brutal at school. We would cry and kick and scream, don't make us cut our hair, because we knew what was going to happen. And suddenly, anyone who was your friend in the 70s, when you got your haircut, you had no friends. You had only mockers. And I'm still messed up from that. But you know what it's like. You know, your mom's shopping at the thrift store. She's buying you the Bobby Brady pants when everybody else has got the Levi's. And it's like, you know, you're bigger than some. You're shorter than some. Your lunchbox isn't the cool Adam 12 lunchbox that everybody's got. For some reason, something in elementary school just makes us targets for, and it's just the wickedness, the sinfulness of children. He's, behold, in my mother's womb, I was conceived in sin. And kids, like, as soon as they can start talking, what's the first song that a kid learns? It's not, Jesus loves me, this I know, and it's not, twinkle, twinkle. It's, nya, 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 nya. And it just works. It works in every language, you know? Peter got a dumb haircut. Peter got a dumb, you know, and on the other side of the world, there's people going, oyster blind to hair, you know, and it's all the, and it messes us up, doesn't it? We're afraid to be made fun of. We are afraid to be made fun of. And what does that do? When we become Christians, what does it mean? It means we don't want to be mocked. And isn't that the number one reason that people give for not witnessing? We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be made fun of. But when you do God's will, when you do God's work, it doesn't make the belittling less. It doesn't reduce the minimize the mocking. It increases it. And that's what Paul told Timothy. He said that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so it doesn't help to be a Christian. It just increases it. And guess what, folks? The mocking gets worse as time goes by. You see, we can look in the Bible and we can say, Jesus was mocked as he hung on the cross. Jeremiah was mocked as a laughingstock. That's Jeremiah 20, verse 7, by the way. I'm being mocked as a laughingstock, God. Job was mocked by younger people, people that used to look at Job and say, man, that's the richest guy in town. That guy, you know, my dad works for him. And when he got sick and afflicted and not able to retaliate and having lost all his money, what did the young people do? They mocked him. And so Jesus and Jeremiah and Job, it's the J Club for being mocked. Guess what? It gets worse. Peter and Jude both promised that in the last days it would increase. And just to give you a quote from Jude, remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And the more we desire to live godly in Christ, the more we suffer persecution and the more mocked we are. And so as Christians, we don't want to be mocked. As human beings, we can't stand to be ridiculed. So what do? We lay low. We lay low. When I was 18 years old, I think it was, at the pinnacle of my atheism, my sister bought a car. And she had been a youth group Christian, but had long since backslidden. And we never thought of her as a Christian. And she bought a car, a used car, and it had one of those fish on it. And we're like, hey, come on, aren't you going to fry that fish off there? What are you, some kind of Christian? And she would be humiliated by it because she knew in her heart that she was. She knew in her heart that she had drifted from the Lord, but the time was coming, she would come back. And we would mock her. And when we're afraid of those things like that, our flesh's desire is to lay low and to say, well, I won't put up that calendar at work. I won't put the fish on my car. Now, some of you have confessed that you don't put the fish on your car because you're rotten drivers. And I mean, some people just tell me that. Yeah, I refuse to repent behind the wheel, so I don't put a Calvary Chapel sticker in my window. You know, it's like, okay. And so we lay low. And we think that's going to solve the problem, but in fact, that's just grievous sin. Jesus said you can't put that light under a bushel. You can't slide it under the bed. Man, you got to put that up on a hill over the whole city so the whole city can see. So the whole idea behind being mocked and the opposition that we encounter is not to learn to avoid it, but to learn how to deal with it. Because you can't avoid it. As a matter of fact, we should probably be kind of encouraging it because living godly lives in Christ Jesus. So instead of learning how to avoid it, we need to learn how to deal with it. Now, Nehemiah dealt with it in this way. This is his response, is verse 4 and 5. He starts to pray and says, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. Amen. That's kind of my kind of prayer warrior. Get them, God, just sick them. Don't forgive them. Come on, God, Nehemiah got to pray like that. Why don't I get to pray like that? David got to pray like that. Do you remember in the Psalm? In Psalm 58, when he prayed and said, oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. That's the kind of prayer warrior I want to be. Unfortunately, we have a little bit fuller revelation than they did. And our example has been set, the bar has been placed a lot higher. Because when Jesus was being mocked, his response was a lot different, wasn't it? And Jesus' teachings to us, saying, pray for those who persecute you and bless those who hate you. And it wasn't just talk. He really did it when he was on the cross and people were spitting on him And that is one of the most humiliating and disgusting things that can ever happen to you. I pray it never happens to you. But to be publicly tortured, naked, in front of a hostile crowd who's spitting at you and mocking at you, and instead of saying, God smite them all, saying, Father, forgive them. That's the example that's been set for us. And so the only part of Nehemiah's example that we need to follow here, that we're supposed to follow, is the praying part. But the contents of the prayer need to be more like Jesus and less like Nehemiah's. It's difficult. It's hard. So we built the wall, verse 6 says. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The whole wall, all the way around. It had been collapsed in so many places. It was worthless as a wall. And yet all those people whose names are eternally listed in the Word of God, in the eternal Word of God, all their names are there. Those people worked and worked and worked, and they exerted so much effort and applied so much labor that they got the thing up, connected all the way around, but it was only yay high. It was only halfway there. And sometimes halfway is the worst place to be. I don't know what kind of projects you do, if you do hobbies or home improvement or whatever, but halfway of anything is rough. Because when you stop and you consider when you're at halfway, you can't even tell yourself, I'm almost done, because you're only halfway done. When Judy and the kids and I used to drive from Southern Oregon into to the pit of Nevada, it was just hours and hours and hours in the car through scenery-less, is that a word? Scenery-less? Scenery-less, a complete lack of scenery. Through the desert, and it would be hours, and I don't travel well. I mean, trip to Denver is too much for me, okay? And so this is hours, dozens of hours, it seems, in the car. And we'd get at about the halfway point, and I'd be like freaking out that I just can't take this anymore. But halfway is such a bummer because you don't have any encouragement that you're almost there, because you're not, but you can't turn around and go back because it'll take exactly the same amount of time to go back as it will to get there. I hate halfway. Halfway is horrible. And they had worked so hard. But you know what it says? It says they continued on. For the people had a mind to work. And they kept going. Halfway wasn't going to discourage them. You know, they had opposition going on, but they just kept going because they had a mind to work. Now, it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Well, the mocking hadn't put a stop to the work, and so when their enemies heard that it hadn't stopped their motivation and their work, they decided to up the ante from verbal to violent. And this original dastardly duo, you remember that first verse we looked at when Nehemiah first got in there in chapter 2, verse 10. It was just a couple of guys, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. And then they got the third guy, right? They got Geshem the Arab. Well, it's not two guys. It's not three guys. Now they've got all of the Arabs and all the Ashdodites and all the Ammonites. And now this is a pretty formidable force. Guess what? The more work you do on the wall, the more devoted you are in the kingdom of God and the more you're applying yourself, the more the enemies multiply. The more attacks there are, the more you're having to deal with. And it makes some people want to just curl up in a ball and say, well, I'll just not do anything in the kingdom of God because that way I won't ever have any opposition. But we've talked about this before too, haven't we? When you straggle behind, when you become the weak and the sick, people like the Ammonites pick you off because you're all by yourself hanging out at the back. You're struggling and you're straggling and you become an easy target for the enemy. It's so much better just to keep working, even as the enemies multiply. Because you know what? The enemies can, there can be 10,000 at your left hand and 100,000 at your right hand. If you're doing the work of God, we're going to see that it's not going to matter the quantity of enemies. It's not going to be it's not going to matter at all that they decided to fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. And now they're saying, okay, we're going to get violent with these guys. But look at verse 9. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Now, this is one of the most clear sentences in the Bible that I have found to talk about God's sovereignty and our responsibility. You know, the balance of trusting in the Lord and walking the walk. So we prayed to our God and we posted a guard. That's good. That's spiritual with common sense applied. We prayed to our God and we set a guard. See, there's a lot of people that are constantly praying, God, you know, give me a job, I need a job. But they're so busy watching Oprah that they don't fill out any applications. And it's like, but you have to pray, but you also have to set a guard. And if you think about it, this sentence can be modified to apply to anything in your Christian life that you're seeking the Lord about. Lord, give me wisdom. So I opened my Bible. Lord, I want to be smarter. So I went to the library and read. Lord, help my kids to grow up to be godly people. So I made a godly home for them to be raised in. Lord, please provide financially for this need. So I asked the boss for overtime to work. You see how these things, it's not sinful to pray and then to accomplish. Now, it's obviously sinful to say, Lord, if it be your will that I should move, and then you call the moving company and you say, hey, I want a truck for next Saturday. Well, why'd you bother praying? You're not seeking the Lord's will. But when you're praying for provision, when you're praying for a godly outcome and you do nothing about it, that would be just like Nehemiah saying, Lord, rebuild the wall. And then I took a nap. You know, it doesn't work. And so I love that. And so he says, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. What an awesome sentence. A lot of times you can't expect your prayers to be answered unless you're doing your part. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I'm not talking about making God's will happen. I'm saying that, hey, if you're praying for a job, fill out some applications. You know, that kind of stuff. Well, check this out. In verse 10, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. They're getting discouraged. With this demoralizing mocking that they had endured, they'd worked through it. It affected them, but they kept working. And now under the threat of violence, they're really getting discouraged and they're getting demoralized and they're only halfway done and they're under the threat of attack and they're becoming weary and they're becoming doubtful that this is even going to be accomplished. We're running out of strength. There is so much to do. We can't accomplish this task. We're thinking about quitting. I praise God that I never get discouraged. And I praise God that you never get discouraged either. Well, of course, we do get discouraged, and we do this. And when opposition happens, that we get to where the Jews have gotten here. And to make matters worse, if you look at verse 11, and our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. There are times when everything just seems to be too overwhelming. And I know this intimately. I know this, but I don't believe I'm the only one. I don't believe I'm the only one who's experienced attack and discouragement because of it for doing the Lord's work. I know many of you have been through this, where you get to the discouraged to the point of, I cannot live with that man one more day. I cannot work for that boss one more day. It's a nightmare. It's a constant attack. I cannot teach Sunday school one more day. There's too much opposition. I can't be a deacon one more day. I can't serve in ministry one more day. I cannot witness to my mom and dad one more day because I just as soon quit. There's so much opposition. There's so much tension. There's so many enemies and so many threats. And how do you deal with it? How do you do it? How do you endure? I was talking with a very godly man today who just the conversation came about to cause me to remember and to tell him about some of my experiences early in ministry under a man who had so much opposition and so many enemies and so many people in his town just hating him and speaking spitefully of him and gossiping about him and falsely accusing him so often. And it wasn't until I began to get a little bit of that too that I approached him and said, how do you do this? How is it that you're always smiling? How is it that you always have joy? How is it that you don't tear these people apart? How do you endure and how do you keep going on? This has only happened to me once now, and I've seen it happen to you in the last few months a dozen times. And yet I'm wiped out and I'm ready to just give up and curl up in the fetal position and suck my thumb. And you've got joy. How do you do that? And you know what he did? He turned over in the New Testament to Peter. And I want you to go there. And I sure talk about this a lot, but it's 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the end of the chapter. And when I asked him how he maintained, how he did this, he said, Ron, this is how I do this. This is what God ministered to me early on. It's how I've weathered every one of these, and it's how you're going to weather this too. It says in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Ron, he said, Jesus is our example. And what Jesus did, we have to do. And what did Jesus do? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He said, Ron, we have to be in that place too. Man, don't retaliate. Don't revile when you're being reviled. Don't spitefully speak it back. You make sure that you walk the best walk that you can, and even if you're sinless, people will still attack you. And don't retaliate against them. Instead, be Christ-like. And what did he do? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He said, Ron, Christ is our example. That means we have to put ourselves in Christ's place, which means this. Ron, you yourself bear their sins in your body on the cross, that they might die to sin and live to righteousness. For Ron, by your wounds, they can be healed. And it's never been the same since. Because you can gossip about me and you can backbite me and you can leave the church angrily and spread lies around town about me, and my flesh will be discouraged and wiped out and I'll want to quit. But God always takes me back here, always takes me back here and says, all right, Ron, you're learning a little bit more about what it means to be Jesus. and it makes me love Jesus more. And because of not retaliating, when my flesh doesn't get the victory, sometimes, the path is narrow, I'll tell you that, but sometimes, by my wounds, people are healed. And they actually repent. And that can happen in your life too. Maybe you've got some in-laws that have just tried to crucify you. Maybe you've got a coworker, someone in your neighborhood, someone you used to go to school with a long time ago. Whatever it is, don't build your team. Don't say, oh, I got more people on my side. Don't try and make yourself feel better by trashing them. And boy, isn't that, you know, we go home and we tell our wife, we tell our husband, well, aren't they a total jerk? I mean, what a loser, you know. But all that does is tear us down. And when we're guilty of that, we need to repent for it. And when we're discouraged and wanting to quit, I'm not going back to that church anymore. I'm not going to face that kid's parents. I'm not going to be a Sunday school teacher. I'm not going to face that person in the foyer, so I'm not going to be a deacon. I'm not going to see the person that sits there, so I'm not going to be the pastor. I quit. And if you think you're the only one that quits on a regular basis, you're wrong. Judy lost count in the first month how many times I quit. And still does. and still do. But God's not going to let you go anywhere. He's not. You can't run away from that. And so stop being discouraged and start being crucified. The effect, or it seems on the outward to be the same, and yet the effect is completely different, because one will wipe you out and one will build godly character. One will ensure that for the rest of your life there will always be tension and hatred between you and that other person. And one can see restoration and love take place. And so the devil is such a master at attack. He's a master of attack, and he sees when you're discouraged, and that's when even more opposition comes in, isn't it? And you say, this is too much for me to bear. It's not too much for you to bear, not when you're supposed to be crucified. A lot of people have told me, well, you know, the Bible says God will never give you more than you can handle. I disagree. Regarding temptation, absolutely. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. For God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. However, we're not talking about temptation. We're talking about opposition. We're talking about depression. We're talking about despondency. We're talking about being so wiped out because people are crucifying you. That will always, if you're in a godly place, it will always be more than you can bear by yourself. But if you realize that, hey, crucifixion, this is supposed to kill my flesh. It's supposed to. If people weren't gossiping about me, I wouldn't be having the privilege of learning more about Jesus. If people didn't hate me, I must be doing something wrong, because God's not challenging me to grow and be more like Jesus. If I'm not being crucified, if there isn't opposition, I must not be desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, because the promise is that I will suffer persecution if I desire that. And it should be something that is, you know, you don't go into it and go, this is great. But you realize the value of it. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't looking forward to the crucifixion, but he knew the complete necessity of it. And so I know the complete necessity of being crucified, because it built my character and it can bring healing to other people. So, are you discouraged? Are you despondent? Instead of being bummed out, be crucified. just be crucified and allow it to happen and pray for those people, not shatter their teeth in their mouth. Father, forgive them. And you know what? When you start doing that, you see amazing growth in your life. You come out the other end of something you just were sure would never end. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. But then Sunday morning comes. And you're raised up in newness of life. And you go, wow. And the next time, when it's only one person gossiping about you, that's like no big deal. You're like, hey, God, could you maybe give a whole family to be angry at me this time? It's like lifting weights. Put some more weight on there. I'm building muscle. I'm growing. I'm being perfected. Hey, God, can you tell Paul? I know he's up there. He better be up there. Can you tell Paul that when he wrote that he was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus? Can you like interrupt his dancing for a minute and tell him he was right? Because we grow and we're perfected and we're made complete. Man, don't be bummed out when there's tension. Be crucified. Don't shut down, close all the blinds, turn out the lights, get under the covers and say, those people hate me. Praise God that they hate you and let them crucify you. I don't know how many different ways to say it. It's not just good for you, it's completely necessary. And I think the fact that you're here means that God's telling you, hey, you're at that point in your walk. You know, these aren't the easy lessons. This is the calculus stuff. This is the hard stuff. And he's challenging you to that. That's where we are. Well, here's how to discourage the enemy. When we go back to Nehemiah chapter 4, instead of you being discouraged, let's discourage the enemy. Verse 14. When I saw their fear, Nehemiah says, when he sees his own people's fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work. Hey, when they found out what the enemy was going to do, what did they do? They trusted in God. You see, they were caught up before. The proverb says, the fear of man brings a snare. It's like being in a bear trap. It's like being stuck in quicksand. When you're afraid of your enemies, when you're afraid of those who oppose you, you're stuck, you're ensnared. But that proverb finishes, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So you can fear your enemy or you can trust your God. You can be stuck in the quicksand or you can be lifted up out of it. I choose not to be in quicksand. I want to trust in the Lord. And that's what he said. Hey, come on, guys. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And I can almost picture him saying it this way. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. I can just see the light bulbs starting to go off. Oh yeah, we forgot about the Lord. Let's get back to work. And what did the enemies do? The enemies got discouraged and defeated then. When you know what the enemy is doing, when you're aware of the plan, it messes up the surprise that he had planned. And so when Paul said, hey, no advantage can be taken of us by Satan if we're not ignorant of his schemes. That's in 2 Corinthians 2:11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. When you know what the enemy is doing, he's bummed out. There's no surprise left. He leaves. And what does it say? When you trust in the Lord, when you submit yourself therefore to God, James said, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how to discourage the enemies. Trust God. Trust the Lord. It seems like such a basic concept, and yet we're always having to be reminded of it. And when we're obedient to the Lord, he makes our enemies run away in frustration. Verse 16, and it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Then those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. Once they knew that the enemy was out to get them and was making plans against them, the Jews became ready for anything. They were ready for anything, and they were prepared. And even while they were working, they had a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other. Now, I don't know if that's literal or if he's using a figure of speech saying, hey, they always had the sword strapped to their side. I don't know if you could really build a rock wall while you're holding the sword. That'd be kind of difficult, but man, it was right there. It was right there. They were always prepared. And this is how I can identify Christians who take the Word of God seriously, whose walk means something to them. They're the ones who are prepared for attack. They're the ones who are prepared for attack. I shared this a number of years ago. Maybe some of you remember this, but there was a threat on the life of some of my immediate family, and by a very demented and devious individual who was in town, right here in town. And, you know, the police had to be involved in things. It was pretty bad. But what I noticed was I became keenly aware of my surroundings. As soon as that happened, as soon as the threat was made against my family member's life, I became keenly aware. And instead of just going on about my daily business and not thinking about it, you know, and looking down and seeing what cassette's in the player and driving away and stuff, I was always looking. I was looking in the trees. I was looking on the roof. I was always looking to be prepared, to be ready. When you know your enemy is out to get you, you are always looking. You are always ready. And that's what Jesus told us to do. In regards to the Lord, because the Lord's going to come any minute, and also because of the enemy, because the enemy is going to attack any minute. And he said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. You know, make sure the flashlight batteries are working. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the third watch or even in the third, or in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. It's kind of a strange concept, isn't it? Why is it that the thief is able to get into your house? Well, you know, it was just overnight. I was just headed to the store. I didn't think I needed to lock anything up. But if the thief called and said, hey, yeah, you know what? I'm planning on hitting your house about, probably 2:30 this morning. So, you know, make sure and leave the door open. What are you going to do? You're going to lock it up and you're going to be prepared. And he can't break in. Well, guess what? God has told us, hey, your enemy, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's out to get you. So be prepared. When you know that the enemy is out to get you, be prepared. Be aware. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamp alight. Keep your sword at your side. And so those who worked on the wall carried their loads in one hand and their weapons in the other. Verse 19 says, and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. And whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. It's again, it's that balance of responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's like, you all come to the battle and God will fight. Now, Nehemiah knew that as they were working on this, and if you remember the slide, the overhead from last week, you know that the wall surrounded the entire city, and the number of workers were such that there weren't big armies of people working within a 6-foot space. We've got 10 guys. Man, if they attack us, they're going to be hurting. You know, it's like, I'm working on the wall here, and down there about 20 yards is another guy, and his daughters are helping him, and another 20 yards down there. See, they're separated out like that, and defensively, Nehemiah knew that was a very bad way to be. They had to work on the whole wall, but they had to have a plan. And so Nehemiah's plan was, you know what? If we get attacked, the trumpet's going to blow at the point of attack. Everybody run to that point. And it's such a simple concept when you think about it. Hey, when you hear the trumpet, run to that area, rally to us there. The battle has to be waged with an army. And you cannot do this by yourself. And I'll tell you, and this will just go by way of a rebuke to bring encouragement. How's this? If you come to church because, hey man, I like the rock music on Sunday mornings, and I think Ron's pretty funny sometimes when he doesn't try, and you know, the service ends just in time for me to get home and watch reruns of Saved by the Bell, or whatever it is, for whatever reason you come here. If you're not building a foundation of Christian friends, if you are not involved in the family of Calvary Chapel, if you don't have that support system of fellow believers, then when the trumpet blows, nobody comes running. And that's some of the saddest things I've ever seen. It's when people leave a church family. And I remember this a long time ago when somebody left their church home and we're kind of in the process of maybe finding another church. And then something horrible happened. They were afflicted terribly physically. And they had no family. They had forsaken the last one. They didn't get a new one. There was no Christian friends. And what you see is when Solomon said in Ecclesiastes about woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up, I see that and it's horrifying. Be plugged in. Go to the home fellowships. Go to the Bible studies. Go to the men's breakfast. Come to the smaller things where you go, well, you know, I'm not very good with people. You know what? When you're blowing the trumpet, you're gonna wish that there was those people to come and rally to your side. And Solomon also said in Ecclesiastes, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Make sure that somebody's going to answer when you blow the trumpet. Make sure that you're not so spread out. Don't be such an isolationist that you've got nobody there. I'll tell you what, maybe you think, nah, I'm not really likable. That's why I don't have any friends. Well, you know what? There's 20 other people in the same service you're going to that feel the same way about themselves. And it's a lie of the devil. It's a lie of the devil. Don't be stuck alone. Well, that's enough said about that. So that's a rebuke by way of encouragement. And when you have those friends that'll run to your side in the battle instead of those that'll run away, that's good. Well, verse 21. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us even removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. And that's literally being dressed in readiness. Never change your clothes. You never know when the trumpet might be sounding. The weapons were always at hand, 24 hours a day. They would not let down their guard. They would not fall into this false sense of security. I know September 11th is coming up again. And I don't know about you, but I am amazed. Do you remember what you felt like that afternoon? You thought the sky was falling, didn't you? You thought Jesus was coming back. You thought the world had almost come to an end. And September 12th, you woke up and it was weird. And the 13th, it was a little easier, but it was still weird. And by the time Christmas rolled around, you were busy thinking about Christmas. And here it is. It's today's September 5th. And we've been lulled back into a false sense of security. So much so, and I try and avoid the politics thing, but so much so that half of Americans are saying, well, we don't think we should go to war against Iraq. I mean, well, yeah, he's invaded two countries. And Saddam Hussein has produced chemical weapons and used them against his own citizens. But we're safe over here. We're not safe over here. We're not safe over here. Now, I'm not saying a war on terrorism is ever going to be won, because how can you fight against, I mean, sinful man? We're going to eliminate all sinful men from the earth. Okay, well, I'm going to sign up first and hope I'm on the winning side. That's not going to happen. And yet, I just say that to illustrate that, you know what, if George Bush, like the next day, September 12th, had said, we're going to war with Iraq, how many people would say, no, that's not right. We need to talk to Congress. And they'd be like, get him! Get him! But we've forgotten. We've been lulled into this false sense of security. Nehemiah wasn't going to fall for that. He's like, I'm not even taking off my clothes at night. If you read the historians, Josephus specifically, talking about Nehemiah, that Nehemiah, he's described as, he never ate or slept for pleasure, ever, during this whole project. That it describes that he only ate and slept out of sheer necessity. He would not be lulled into a false sense of security again. And I'm not saying this to get you whipped up into being all American and flying the flag again, but I want you to be all Christian and carrying your sword again. Because your enemy, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking you if he can devour you. And if he catches you without your sword, he'll have a field day with you. Now, I mean that figuratively, in the sense that you need to have God's word hidden in your heart. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, Lord, that I might not sin against thee. And at the same time, you need this. I mean, not mine. You need yours. Is the sword with you even when you go to the water? Have you found yourself recently? Oh, you know, I went to the pool. That's water. I went fishing. Hopefully there's water. And I ended up in a conversation with somebody, and I found myself wishing, gee, I wish I'd brought my Bible on vacation. I mean, I'm convicted by that when there's times I'm like, well, and you think, well, Ron knows the Bible better than anyone in the room. Well, you know what? Just the parts I'm fresh on. But I need it here, because what I end up doing is saying, well, I know it's in one of the major prophets, and you know, it was the one that had to sleep on his side. Who was that anyway? But he said something like, oh, I don't remember. Sorry, I can't lead you to Christ today because I'm so forgetful. If I'd brought my sword, I could have done battle. We're lulled into this false sense of security, and we leave the sword at home because, well, I'm not going to need to defend myself today. I'm not going to have to do battle with the enemy today. It's always tomorrow. Be dressed in readiness. Be dressed in readiness. I don't know how else to say, but I got an email today that somebody has scientifically proven that the rapture is going to happen on September 7th or 8th of this year. Yeah, I was glad he let me know, you know, because I've been carnal lately, and and let me shape up my act. And we're like, yeah, right, the rapture is going to happen. I hope the reason you say that is because no man knows the day or the hour when Jesus Christ is coming back. But I hope it's not because you really don't believe he could. I hope we're living like Jesus is coming back at 8:16 on September 5th. Okay, maybe not 8:16, but we're shooting for 8:17. But I hope we're living like that, dressed in readiness, with the sword at our side. I don't want to be found in the fetal position, discouraged and defeated. I want to be found on the cross. I want to be found on the cross. Let's pray. Father, you know how near and dear and essential this kind of message has been in my life. Because in my flesh, I retaliate. And I get discouraged and I get eaten up inside. And I get despondent and I want to just hang it all up and just go back and hide in the secular world. And so I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your spirit that always takes me right back to your word. It says, no, you've been called to this. You don't have a choice. You need to be crucified. And Lord, I don't know how well I communicate that, but ultimately it's up to your spirit to highlight that in people's hearts and cause it to be something that they appropriate to their own lives. And God, I pray earnestly that even a small fraction of us learn that lesson tonight. What leaps and bounds they'll grow. And how pleased you'll be. And how much conflict we can avoid, and how many wounds will be healed. Lord, I pray for those that have kept themselves with a wall wrapped around them, that in a bubble, isolated from fellowship. Lord, I pray that they would not fall down until there is another to pick them up. And I pray that together with others in fellowship, they will resist the devil, and the devil will have to flee. God, help us to be dressed in readiness. We believe Jesus is coming back. We believe it in our minds. I pray that we believe it in our hearts as well. We pray that we would be found ready, that we would not be found asleep, that we would not be found despondent, but instead we would be found diligently working on the wall, prayerfully and forgivingly hanging on the cross even, that we would be found with the sword at our sides, the sword of your spirit, the word of God. May it be in our hearts, on our lips, in our minds, and in our hands. God, what a tall order. You're able to do it all. And so we submit ourselves to you. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.